Last week we started a new series on 1 Peter, and turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 into 2 verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds through action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through your time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for our sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you had tasted that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would be at work in this time of the preaching of your word to bring edification to your people, for growth of each of us, and that we would see the glory of what has been done through us in our redemption more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Similar to last week, this is one of those texts that has so much in it, you feel like you could preach 5 to 10 sermons just on this text. We're going to, of course, do an overview of some significant points. Last week, we observed that Peter opens his epistle by emphasizing God's divine initiative in our salvation. It was God the Father who caused us to be born again, working with the Holy Spirit, in accordance with his divine election. It is the resurrection of Christ that provides the basis and power of our regeneration, and our regeneration brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our text this morning begins with mentioning that the Old Testament prophets spoke about Jesus. In fact, just a little bit before where we started reading, in verses 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glory. It mentions the Old Testament prophecies. There is a little translation difficulty with what I just read. New American Standard, ESV, put the word person in verse 11. The Greek text does not have that word in it. In fact, NIV translates it, I think, more accurately. It says, trying to find out the time and the circumstances that were being predicted. Williams translates it, trying to find out the times and the nature of the times. King James earlier translates it that way also, searching what or what manner of time. I mention that in passing because the idea of the person being mentioned in classic dispensationalism, they have used that to argue that the Old Testament believer knew nothing whatsoever of the redemptive work of the Messiah. That that was a complete mystery that was only revealed in the New Testament period. And base it on that. In fact, Dallas Theological Seminary's doctrinal statement still has that in it. They haven't changed it, even though their professors don't hold that anymore, thankfully. And then out of that, in verse 13, there's a therefore. Remember the old adage, look what the therefore is there for. It points back to all these things. Because these things are true. Because of your salvation that's been worked in your life. Gird your minds for actions. Prepare them for action. Being sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done, you're to be a certain kind of person. You're to live in accordance with being a new creature in Christ, with being a person who has a new heart, with being a child of God, adopted into his family. And Peter gives several important motivations for Christian growth in these areas. First, we are to cultivate an eternal perspective in our lives. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a sure promise of salvation, a final salvation in Christ, not only in the intermediate state in heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth in the future. And again, in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we read earlier, speaks about our citizenship being in heaven. And the fact that in Christ's second coming, he will transform our bodies to be conformed like unto his glorious body, his glorified human nature, his body, by the power he has, even you subject or subdue all things to himself. We are consciously to give attention to our ultimate fate. What is the destiny that we have as God's people? The fact that we are pilgrims and strangers in this life. Our citizenship is in heaven. Everything in this life is transitory and is passing away. We're to think about storing up treasure in heaven and not just accumulating temporary things in this life. Think about how many obituaries are written in sand about things of sand. What's the focus of your life now? We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great roll call of faith where all these Old Testament believers are mentioned, about Moses. In verses 24 to 26, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What motivated Moses? He had an eternal perspective. He looked beyond just the treasures of Egypt. He was, you know, remember, taken by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace. He could have lived a life of luxury as part of the royal, part of the royalty of Egypt. He identified with the people of God and really experienced a lot of abuse by the people of God in his ministry in the wilderness. I mentioned before, I think, that I heard a sermon when I was maybe 18 or 19, something like that, based on this text. And he used the King James Version that said, passing pleasure, and the title of the sermon was Passing Pleasure or Lasting Treasure. And I thought that summarized the text very well. And of course, it stuck with me to this day. But do we have a focus on that which is temporary and transitory and passing? Or do we look toward that which is eternal and everlasting? Another aspect of cultivating an eternal perspective is to remain keenly aware of the final judgment itself. In fact, in our text, after mentioning the call to sanctification and holiness, we'll look at it more in a moment, in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile." And notice our time on earth is even described as a time of exile. We are a pilgrim, a stranger, exiles in a situation that is not our ultimate destiny. And while we are not saved by our works, there is a final judgment according to deeds for the lost and the righteous. Good works and obedience to God are the essential fruit of true saving faith. For Christians, God rewards our obedience. Now, we never put God in our debt. We never earn things before God, but God does give rewards out of his grace and mercy. Augustine, in his debates with Pelagius, in talking about this particular issue, made the statement that when God gives us a reward, he is simply graciously capping the gift of salvation he's already given us. It's just grace upon grace. The believer will receive the reward from God in accordance with his obedience and faithfulness. And this is a motivation toward sanctification and should cause us to practice regular concern for self-examination, state of our souls, and concern to obey God. And then as obedient children, we are to be like our Heavenly Father. It's a motivation for our growth. And verses 15 and following, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." One of the patterns of our sanctification is the ethical holiness of God himself. Peter states that we are to be holy in all our behavior. He then cites a repeated admonition from the Old Testament. This quote comes from Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 19:1-2, 20:7, and 26. God has called you out of darkness to be a distinct people to himself. A crucial part of that is that we are to be imitators of the ethical holiness of God. And where we really know what God wants us to be and do is when we see it in his law as it's applied to our lives. This means that we are to study God's ethical commands and the purity of God that is reflected in those commands so that it can be inculcated into our lives. In your prayer life, do you pray that God would form in you a greater holiness, a greater desire to live righteously before him? That should be a concern of ours in our prayer lives. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says something similar. He said, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." When a father and son have a good relationship, good loving relationship, it's only natural that a son would like to be like his father. And many boys try hard to walk, talk, and act like their fathers. Well, for a son like that, there's no higher praise than to hear someone say, "Well, he's just like his dad." Well, the holiness of God himself is one of the patterns for our sanctification. And we want people to look at us and see a reflection of who God is, at least in the ethical realm. We are also to remember that we are purchased through God and belong to him. Verses 18 through 21, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers," apparently some Gentiles there as well as believing Jews, "not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is an important passage dealing with Christ's work of redemption. Four aspects of Christ's work are enumerated in this short little section. The cost was the shed blood of Christ, his violent sacrificial death. It has a transcendent origin in the foreordained plan of God. Christ's work is certified in the resurrection. His resurrection is a basis for our regeneration, a new life in him. And the fruit of Christ's work is seen in our faith and hope in God. First, notice that you are actually purchased by the blood of Christ, by his cross work. It mentions that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then like a lamb without blemish or spot, like the Old Testament sacrificial lambs. The word for ransom there is the Greek word latrao. It contains the idea of obtaining a release by payment or ransom. Now, there are some medieval theologians that framed this in the idea that Christ paid the ransom to the devil or to Satan for his people. However, that idea is not found in Scripture. And Anselm, in his great work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, said that the only thing that Satan is owed is judgment. The idea is that Christ paid a ransom price to God, to the Father, to procure his people. And this is not done potentially, but Christ actually purchased the elect of God, for God. In verses 20 into 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The concept of Christ being foreknown touches on the idea that God has an eternal plan that is being carried out in history. Our redemption has its origins in the eternal plan and purpose of God. Our faith also has its origin in God. It is through him that we are believers. In fact, in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So the word of God is proclaimed. The work of the Holy Spirit is there, opening the heart, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Christ's work is certified and declared complete and perfect in his resurrection. And finally, the fruit of Christ's work is seen, goes in our faith in God. In Isaiah 53, that great prophetic chapter on the work of Jesus, chapter essentially sets forth the atoning work of Christ in Old Testament prophecy. In verses 11 and 12, after he's offered himself as a guilt offering, been slain for us as a substitutionary atonement, says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the right one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, or justify the many. It can be translated either way. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice here's the idea. He pours out his soul for many. He is a substitutionary atonement. And yet, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. he'll have an inheritance. This implies Christ's resurrection. He dies as a guilt offering, but he also prolongs his days. He accomplishes a perfect and complete atonement. And this is a powerful motivation for living to the glory of God and diligently pursuing our Christian growth. You belong to God if you're in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you are purchased through God, and you're to live through God. These things that Peter mentions really should be those things that capture our souls. When you reflect on these motivations toward Christian growth, you belong to God, Christ has died for you, you have an eternal inheritance, a future. Do they open your eyes to the idea of repentance or any lack of zeal? A lack of concern for the things of God that may be in your life? We are to be a people with a passionate zeal for the glory of God. J.C. Ryle made a very strong statement concerning zeal in our Christian lives. He said, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion, which is just a way of saying being a Christian, is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance God's glory. It's a powerful quote. It's expressed the attitude of your heart now. That's the perspective and zeal we're to pray for. In fact, in terms of this, Palmer Robertson said, turning away from childishness that obstructs spiritual growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but one can adopt a healthier attitude right away. Well, having considered some of these motivations to Christian growth, let's look at the particular aspects of Christian growth that Peter mentions. First, we're involved in our sanctification. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we actively set our minds on these things. In verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for our sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are to have a sincere love for the brethren. There is to be that cultivated in our lives. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We're to actively fight against those things in our lives. Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. Some translations add this pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Here's the idea of applying ourselves to the Word of God, to the means of grace by which we grow, the Bible and prayer and worship, proper understanding of the sacraments and application of them, worship itself, being with Christian people. Notice that we are involved. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a good statement that fits this very well. This is in the context of our Christian lives and sanctification. Sometimes people read this and think, oh, is it talking about works salvation somehow? It's not. It's talking about our Christian growth. In verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice that we are involved. We are to fight against sin, engage in those things that help our Christian growth. But ultimately, in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives us the will and the desire and the ability to do those things. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan theologian, said, like when a school teacher or tutor would take the hand of the child as the child holds a pencil and help the child trace out the letters properly. God helps us live to his glory. While God is the one who gives us a new heart, out of that new nature to apply ourselves, we are to engage in the means of grace. We are not to be passive in our putting off of the sinful attitudes and actions in our lives. And an extremely important part of this is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:2. Think like a newborn infant longing for milk. Picture that in your mind, of the newborn crying and longing for milk. And that's the way we are to long for the Word of God in our lives. During World War II, Winston Churchill and Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery tended to disagree on a lot of points. And in one discussion with Montgomery, Churchill urged him to study logistics. Montgomery was more interested in strategy and had little interest in logistics. Churchill could tell that Montgomery was disinterested and pressed him all the harder. And Montgomery, in disgust, said, "Familiarity breeds contempt." And Churchill, of course, with his quick wit, said, "And lack of familiarity breeds nothing." Well, that same thing's true in our Christian lives. Lack of familiarity with the Word of God breeds nothing. It is to be brought into our lives regularly, daily, not just in casual reading, but in earnest study. And then we also see in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25, great quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And you can think about that image of, you know, beautiful flowers might be in your garden, but the first freeze occurs and they're all gone. Or time goes on and the grass withers. The word of God is eternal. Another aspect of our Christian growth we've already touched on, but we are to exercise true Christian love toward each other. Again, in verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And in 2:1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And of course, put a group of people together that are all self-confessed sinners. To join a church, you confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation through faith in Jesus. So here you put a room full of people that are all sinners, compact them together in the room, and it's sometimes hard to love some of them. Some of them make it even extra difficult to love them. Just by the struggles they have in their own personal lives. But it is something we are called to do. In fact, loving the brethren is one of the evidences that we've really been born again. Remember in 1 John, he gives a series of concomitants, things that accompany being born of God. And loving the brethren is one of those things. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, the love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And it's not the only thing God is. He also has justice and holiness and so on, but it's one of the important things. And near the end of this chapter, it mentions someone saying, I love God, but I hate people. I was actually talking with someone one time in a discussion. They said, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I love God and I believe in Jesus and all that, but you know, I just hate most people I ever meet. And it wasn't just, general people. He was particularly talking about Christians he hated. And I read this passage to him. He said, well, I don't know. That was his response in great in-depth. Well, again, do you think in terms of how you can serve and edify the body of Christ, how you can be a person to someone in the body of Christ that needs you? Or do you only think in terms of what you're going to get out of it? Remember that no matter what you do in Christian service and ministry, ultimately it has to be done in a love to God and love to them. Remember that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, people love it and say, oh, it's so wonderful, so tender. I think if they really understood it, they might not be such a fan of it because it tells us what real love is. And I can do all these things, give all my money to the poor, be a martyr, get my body to be burned, do all these things, amount to nothing. It's not done in love. As a person who is owned by God, you are called to be holy and live for eternity. This is one of those things. Charles Spurgeon said, many Christians appear to think that if they are just believers, it is enough. We do not in business think it is enough if we barely escape bankruptcy. A man does not say if his dear child has been ill in bed for years that it's quite enough as long as the child is alive. We do not think of our own bodies that so long as we can breathe, it's enough. Again, we have to think in those terms, Christian living. And of course, it goes back again to the foundational point that we are redeemed, that we are truly in a state of grace through faith in Jesus and Him alone. Dr. Donald Barnhouse was walking by some trees on a spring when he noticed leaves falling from the trees that were dried out from the fall. And this was curious since it was spring, not autumn, and there was no wind to blow off the leaves. Well, the leaves had outlived the winds of autumn and the frost of the winter, yet now they were falling off in the spring. And seemingly without cause. And Barnhouse realized why. He said the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run. The buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the dark earth, the roots were taking life and sending it along the trunk and the branch and the twig. And that life expelled every bit of deadness that remain from the previous year. He said it was, as the great Scottish preacher put it, the expulsive power of a new affection. Knowing what, thinking who we are in Christ and the affection we have for Him and the grace and mercy that's been given to us in Jesus becomes the power of a new affection. That is to push out those old things. But we start with the salvation we have in Jesus. Again, if you believe in Jesus and trust in Him as your Savior, that is true of you. And then you're called to growth and to these things we have talked about today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that you have given us. The mercy we've received certainly was not owed to us. We thank you for your grace, for the salvation that is in Jesus. We thank you that in sitting here thinking about these things, you've even placed that desire within us to hear your word, to worship you. We pray that you would increase those things in our lives, that on a daily basis we would have a deeper concern for you in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray for our country and our leaders.